Well, as one of the shepherds of this church, I can speak for the other shepherds as well, that our goal here is that we would be a church that never loses sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I speak of never losing sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not only referring to remembering the cross of Jesus Christ, but also remembering the coming of Jesus Christ and all that God has told us concerning the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we can keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God in the flesh, who is the revelation of the Father, in all that He has done and all that He is going to do, then we will be a church that is full of the Spirit of Christ, and we will be fruitful in every good work. Together, in our homes, as we go out into the world, this is the anchor of our souls, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, we live in a world that doesn't have that hope. There's all different ages among us this morning. Some of us are just starting out in life. 17 is a good age to be. You've got a lot to look forward to. But then others of us are middle-aged and half of our life is already gone. And some of us here are elderly, and we have already experienced raising a family, and our best years of health are in the past, and we don't have quite as much hope for the future in regards to our own personal lives as a 17-year-old might have. And when it comes to the death that we all must face, the world is without hope. Mark Twain wrote, "I do not fear death. I had been dead for billions and billions of years before I was born and did not suffer the slightest inconvenience for it." And Mark Twain does not understand death. He thinks that death is simply non-existence, and death does not equal non-existence. Death is far worse than non-existence. And Mark Twain now has good reason to fear death. But this sentiment that death is non-existence is nothing new. Sometimes we think that that's maybe a product of modern thinking and that this is something that just dawned on us after the Enlightenment. For years before that, no one had ever thought of such a thing before. That's not true. In the Greco-Roman world, there were inscriptions on tombs that had this line that says basically the same thing that Mark Twain said. "I was not, I was, I am not, I care not." Because people want to close their eyes to the wrath of God, therefore they comfort themselves with the lie that death is non-existence. But that is not the case. There's the second death, which is the lake of fire. Death is destruction. Death is not being what we were meant to be. You go to a ruined city, and the city still exists, it's just a ruin. And that's what it's like to be dead. You still exist, but you are completely and utterly ruined. And that is a fearful state to be in. Theocritus wrote in the ancient world, "Hopes are for the living. The dead are without hope." The hope that we have is something that the world knows little of. When it comes to comforting those who have lost loved ones, as the book of 1 Thessalonians does, we'll be looking into 1 and 2 Thessalonians this morning and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as it's taught in these marvelous epistles. In a second century letter, a non-Christian wrote to someone who had suffered a loss of a loved one and wrote, "I am so sorry and I weep over the departed one as I wept for Didymus. But nevertheless, against such things one can do nothing. Therefore comfort ye one another." Cold comfort is that we can do nothing against death. That's just a stoicism that has really little or no comfort in it at all. There was an inscription found in Thessalonica, the same city that Paul wrote this letter of comfort to. And that inscription said, "After death there is no revival. After the grave, no meeting of those who have loved each other on the earth." And the Word of God comes to us and says, not so for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, there is a reunion. In Christ Jesus, there is a return from the body of death in the resurrection. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 has this marvelous message. Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That is a great one. That's a good memory verse and a much better inscription for a tomb than I was not, I was, I am not, I care not. Not only is that Greek and Latin inscription false, but it's also without any comfort. The only comfort being the lie that we are not to face judgment. But 2 Timothy 1:10 tells us that Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And the information about the second coming of Christ and all of the blessings that we are going to receive at that time is given to us for our upbuilding in the faith. It is to encourage us to live lives for Christ full of hope in a world that is dominated by death and without that hope. So last week, we began talking about the parousia. And the parousia is a Greek word. I don't use a whole lot of Greek words in my public teaching because English words serve just fine. But this particular word is one that I like for you to know because it's used throughout the New Testament, and it is a word that conveys things that are hard to come across just with the English translation, the coming. When you read about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will repeatedly in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the word coming, it just lacks something of the joy and the exaltation that is found in the Greek word. Advent is probably a little bit better. Advent has that idea of celebration and joy that we associate with the Christmas season. And just as we had joy in the first coming of Jesus Christ, we will have joy in the Advent, the second Advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is this word parousia translated a little differently. It really contains also that idea of the presence of Jesus Christ with us. Tonight, when we partake of the communion supper, you remember that when Christ had that last supper with his disciples, he told them, I'm not going to eat with you, I'm not going to drink with you again until we do it in the regeneration, when all things are made new. And so we will eat and drink with Jesus Christ in the kingdom at his parousia. There'll be a great wedding feast. And that great wedding feast is what we're looking forward to. Now, a lot of great details are given to us concerning the parousia, what is going to be going on in the world, what is going to be happening for us as we wait for Jesus Christ, and what happens when he comes and receives us to himself. And Thessalonians is full of details regarding the coming, the advent, the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with us once again. And those details are worth examining, because it's the details that provide the fuller picture, that fill in the information so that our hearts can start to imagine, our hearts can start to build up the anticipation and the expectation of what it is that God is going to do when Jesus Christ comes. So last week we began our review of our great study of being a forward-looking church. We want to be the church that is focused on Jesus Christ, focused on his second coming, and that this will be true for us for generations to come. And that the Olivet Discourse is the foundation of New Testament prophecy. That it's in the Olivet Discourse that Jesus Christ takes what the Old Testament prophets have said, most notably Daniel, and translates that into what is going to happen yet in the future. Because before the coming of Christ, the prophecies concerning Christ's coming were indistinct regarding his first and second coming. There would be prophecies that would pertain to the first coming of Christ right next to prophecies that were about his second coming, and you wouldn't necessarily be able to know that there was going to be at least 2,000 years between the fulfillment of those promises. But now that Christ has come and accomplished those things, then he began to teach his disciples on the Mount of Olives what was going to be the sign of his second coming. What were going to be the events? What was going to be happening in the world? And what would it be like when he comes? What will it be like when he comes on the clouds? So that is the importance of the Olivet Discourse. And what Paul teaches the Thessalonians is built off of what the disciples received from Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, as well as what the disciples received from Jesus in the 40 days after his resurrection. Because we are told that during that time, before Jesus Christ ascended, that he was talking with them about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God isn't the church age, as many Christians are confused about, but the kingdom of God is the future regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ. So he was talking about his second coming with the disciples on those 40 days, and some of that information was passed on to Paul. Probably a lot of that information was passed on to Paul. And also, Paul himself, being an apostle and a prophet, may have received direct revelation from the Spirit of Christ regarding these things that inform his epistles as well. When we looked at the Olivet Discourse last week, we talked about how there's two major ways of viewing the Olivet Discourse, and that is, you can see it as mostly all past, that's called preterism, or you can see it as mostly all future. And the key to understanding the Olivet Discourse is to recognize that it's both. Just as in the Old Testament you've got prophecies of Antiochus Epiphanes that flow just naturally into prophecies concerning the future Antichrist in Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 12, so in Matthew 24 you've got prophecies concerning the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 that just flow right into prophecies concerning the future abomination of desolation in Jerusalem in the temple that is yet to occur. So God puts both of them together in words that are descriptive of both in Matthew chapter 24. And that's why there's great confusion regarding the interpretation of Matthew 24. Is it past? Is it future? Well, yes, it's both. And the lesser fulfillment in AD 70 is going to be fulfilled in an even greater scale, in an even greater way, at the time of the great tribulation that is yet to come. All of the major elements of end times prophecy are introduced by Christ in the Olivet Discourse. The Great Tribulation, the abomination of desolation, and the false Christ, his parousia, his coming at the end of that Great Tribulation, it's all right there in outline form. And then we get more information in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and in the book of Revelation. Those are our major sources for New Testament prophecy regarding the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, this morning, we're going to be looking at the parousia in the Thessalonian epistles. So open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. The reason why we began our study of end times and the coming of the Lord in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is because of how directly applicable the instructions of the letters of Paul are to us as a church. This is a letter to a church. Well, we are a church, and we are able to receive the same instruction and have the same application of these truths that the church had in the first century, that the church now has also in the 21st century, as we are still awaiting the return of His Son from heaven. And that's how verse 10 begins. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. After your normal greetings and thanksgiving there in the opening verses, then in verse 10, he concludes the chapter, as he concludes every chapter, with a reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So we have someone who is going to deliver us from the wrath to come. Now, when Paul established the churches, when he went about preaching the gospel, one of the things that Paul preached everywhere, although we don't have the details of his message that he preached everywhere, but when we do have the details of what Paul preached, we see that he was always including a reference to the future judgment of God. And that Paul wasn't just talking about the judgment that each individual experiences before the throne of God after death, but that Paul was talking about a time in earth's history where God is going to pour out His judgments upon the unbelieving and rebellious and wicked world of nations. This was part of his preaching in Athens. You can read about it in Acts chapter 17. It was a part of his preaching everywhere that he went. In Romans, he describes the wrath of God revealed from heaven currently, but also talks about the future day of the Lord, when God is going to judge the world in righteousness. And this day of the Lord, this future wrath of God, is an important theme not only in the New Testament, but it has Old Testament foundations. That the prophets of the Old Testament, like Isaiah, the prophets like Joel, Malachi, and Zephaniah, all spoke of the day of the Lord. And sometimes they were referencing an Old Testament event when God brought judgment upon the nations of the world in Israel's time, but that was also a type, a foreshadowing of the final judgment of God upon the nations on the earth at the time when he sets up his everlasting kingdom, as all of the prophets describe. And this day of the Lord is yet to come. That the prophecies of God's wrath being poured out upon the world were not spent entirely in the coming of Babylon upon Israel, or the coming of the Assyrians upon the nations of the Middle East. But that this was all teaching the lesson that God appoints a day when the nations of the world will meet their end, and that that day is yet coming. What is the wrath to come? Well, it's not just final judgment, hell, but it is also the great tribulation that Jesus Christ talked about in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21 and verse 22, when he said that there will be a tribulation on the earth like none that has ever happened in earth's history up until that point, and there'll never be another tribulation as bad as this great tribulation. This is the coming wrath. The wrath that is already on its way. There in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, when it says the wrath to come, it's a present tense participle. You could translate it the coming wrath, the wrath that is already on its way. It presents itself as certain, near, and inevitable. But we have a Savior. We have someone who will rescue us, who will deliver us from the wrath of God. And that's what the first coming of Jesus Christ was all about. That if Jesus Christ had not come to die on the cross, well then, the wrath of God would have consumed every single human being that ever lived, because all are sinners. And all fall short of the glory of God. And the only way that we can be right with God is by a gift of God's grace. Because it's at the cross of Jesus Christ that the wrath of God against our sin is satisfied. He is the substitute who pays for our penalty by dying the death that we deserve, so that those who are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ can look forward to the second coming with no fear of the wrath of God, because the wrath of God has already been poured out upon our sacrifice, our Lamb of God. He is the one who delivers us from the wrath that is coming upon the entire inhabited earth. Paul preached this as his gospel message. This is an essential part of the gospel in Romans and in Acts chapter 17. And when we're talking about the wrath of God, we're talking about a concept that sinners despise, that sinners run from, and they hide from their consciousness, that those who are not Christians don't want to think about the wrath of God. And even Christians often recoil and shy away from talking about the wrath of God or thinking about the wrath of God. And we want to think, well, you know, God is a God of love and mercy. He's not a God of anger and wrath. But the Scripture informs us better. We are told clearly that God is a God of intense wrath. The kind of wrath that is like none other in its fierceness and in the power that is behind it. The day of the Lord is a day to be feared for those who are not in Jesus Christ. But the day of the Lord is a day to look forward to for those who are in Christ Jesus. Come with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. It was a few years ago that I preached an old sermon in the pulpit, one of Jonathan Edwards' sermons, and it's his most infamous, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I was talking with one of you after that service, and you said, well, that's old-time preaching like we used to have. And I was glad that this was a church that had that kind of preaching when those of you who are now old were young in this church. And I want to continue that. I want this to be a church that continues to preach the wrath of God for many years to come, and that does not shy away and is not ashamed of the truth of Scripture in this area. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, we have a description of this wrath using the same Greek word, orge, as is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, the coming wrath. Look at how it's described by the Apostle John in Revelation 6, starting in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. What a terrible phrase. What a curious phrase. The wrath of the Lamb. The one who gave Himself for sinners. The one who was meek. Who turned the other cheek. Who spoke not a word in His own defense. Allowed His enemies to take Him and to do whatever they wanted. The one who prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The Lamb of God, merciful and meek. And you can read about His wrath in the book of Revelation. "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It will not be forever that the world will mock Jesus Christ. It will not be forever that the world will kill and persecute the followers of Jesus Christ. It will not be forever that the rulers of the nations will plot and scheme together about how they can increase lawlessness and blaspheme the name of God on His green earth." The patience of God is great. But it's not forever. Come with me to Revelation chapter 7. John is talking in a vision with an elder in heaven. He asks him, who are the ones who are clothed in white robes that he sees in this vision, and where have they come? And in verse 14, he gets the answer that these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. The great tribulation. You see, what the Scripture presents is that we live in a world that is designed as a stage to display the glory of God in the actions of history. That the wrath of God and the judgment of God is not just for some invisible place after death, where the spirits go to meet God for judgment after the spirits of man have departed from the body. No, but this earth is here for a reason, that there is a drama, there is a history that is being played out according to the mind and the purpose and the plan of God, in which He is demonstrating His wrath in historical judgments that are predicted before they come to pass. This is what the book of Revelation is all about. It's about the wrath of God being displayed in time and space history on this earth, on this planet. And that's what Paul was talking about when he said that Jesus Christ is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. He's not just talking about deliverance from the lake of fire and eternal punishment, but he's talking about deliverance from the great tribulation. The time of the day of the Lord. The time of judgment upon the nations of this earth. It's coming. It's unavoidable. And it's greater in its destructive power than any person can imagine. The deliverance that we expect and anticipate in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 is expounded. It's detailed in the beautiful verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Because what we are supposed to learn from this letter of Paul to the church is that, yes, the wrath of God is coming, but it's not coming for you. Yes, the wrath of God is coming, but you will be saved. You will be spared. You don't have to fear the day of the Lord the way the world should fear the day of the Lord. Here's how Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. It's worth reading again and again. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The world, what do they have? Well, you can't do anything about it, so be comforted. Death comes for everybody. What can you do? Stop crying. Stop cutting yourself, as they did back then, even as young people are doing today. We have genuine comfort. We have genuine hope. The funeral of a believer is a testimony to the world that Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The day of the Lord, the wrath of God, is also described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. Speaking about the wrath to come, it is equated with the day of the Lord here, and we have more information, we have more detail. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is kind of the introduction of these ideas, but then here in the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, we've got the wonderful details. And Paul says in verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 5, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is coming upon those who are in the world unexpectedly. It's coming and they don't see it coming. They're blind to it. They're not looking for it. And it's like sudden destruction coming upon them." It's not like. It is sudden destruction coming upon them, like labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, you are not in darkness. Yes, the day of the Lord is coming. Yes, the day of the Lord is terrible and destructive. But you are going to be saved. You are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. You are all children of light, children of the day. Then come down to verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath." That's the same idea that you have in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. You have not been destined for wrath the way the world is destined for wrath, but instead, you have been destined for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this salvation is accomplished through our own resurrection. In verse 10, "He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him." Living with Him, just as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 ended. And that same command, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." How does Jesus Christ deliver us from the wrath to come? When does Jesus Christ deliver us from the wrath to come? When you study Daniel and you study Revelation, you come to understand that the time of God's judgment, the time when He is going to pour out upon the inhabitants of this earth the full measure of His hatred against sin, that's going to take place in what is known as the 70th week of Daniel. This is laid out in Daniel chapter 9. There are 62 weeks before Christ comes. And the word week just means seven in Hebrew, and so it's 62 periods of 7 years. And we are given the starting date for that in the book of Daniel, and it ends right when Jesus Christ presented Himself as the Messiah of Israel, riding triumphantly on the back of a donkey as the prophets predicted. And then He was cut off. The city was destroyed, just as Daniel chapter 9 predicted. And yet, there's still 1 week left in order for God to fulfill all righteousness, in order for God to bring in the kingdom, in order for God to make sure that all that He has promised comes to pass. And that is what is described in the book of Revelation. Over and over again in the book of Revelation, you have this period of 3.5 years and another period of 3.5 years, just as Daniel chapter 9 tells us that in the middle of the last week, the Antichrist will break a covenant that he has signed with the people of Israel and will seek to persecute and destroy them. And that's what is carried over into the New Testament by Jesus Himself, because He's the one who inspired Daniel to write it in the first place. And then that's what is revealed further to John in exile in Patmos, and he writes it for us in the book of Revelation so that we can know what are going to be the events surrounding Jesus Christ's coming. What is this coming wrath? It's this 7-year period that gets worse and worse. And the greatest part of the tribulation is there right at the end of that 7 years. So how does Jesus Christ deliver us from that? Well, it's the rapture of the church, clearly. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, you see that we are delivered from the wrath to come by Jesus Christ Himself coming and bringing us to Himself to forever be with the Lord. Now, the only question then that remains is, when does Jesus Christ do that relative to the Great Tribulation? Does he do it before the Great Tribulation? Does he do it in the middle of the Great Tribulation because it's divided into two halves? Some people think so. Does he do it at the end of the Great Tribulation? Well, the amazing thing is that we're not exactly sure. Whether you believe in a pre-tribulational gathering up with Jesus Christ in the clouds as described in 1 Thessalonians 4, or you believe that it happens at some point in the middle of that 7-year period, or if you think it happens right at the end of that period, it happens. And we are forever with the Lord. The ending for us is good. How much trouble do we have to go through to get to that good ending? I don't know. But you can ask Christians in China, how much trouble do you have to go through? You can ask Christians in Afghanistan, how much trouble do you have to go through? They'll say quite a bit. You can go to the Voice of the Martyrs conference and find out that it's not easy. We Christians in America are a little bit spoiled, you know? We don't want to suffer. But it's good for us. Now, I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. When you look at the grammar of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, where he says that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come, I think the best way to understand those words is to describe that we are going to be completely kept out of the Great Tribulation. Also, there's other passages that have very similar language that are parallels. While the truth of a pre-tribulational rapture is never explicitly taught in Scripture, I think that the language of the text that refer to our deliverance in the future does best fit with the idea that the church will be taken out of this world at the very beginning or before that 7-year period starts. Now, the important thing isn't whether you're pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. I got no problem with any of those positions. If you're one of those positions and you don't like the pre-trib rapture, that's fine. There's things that I don't like about the pre-trib rapture. I just think it's the best position overall. But what I do think is important and what I do have a problem with is if you're not premillennial. Now here you've got the pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. So here you got the tribulation is the same in all three. All three of these view this 7-year tribulation. Now this one doesn't have a line there because I guess maybe some post-tribbers have a different view of the duration of the tribulation. But I think most post-tribbers probably see a 7-year tribulation if they're premillennial. I don't know why that line is missing. So you got the rapture of the church here at the beginning for the pre-trib, somewhere in the middle there for the mid-trib. And in both of these cases, the Lord takes us to heaven to be with himself, which is in accord with John chapter 14, verse 3, where we're promised that I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you back to the earth. No, I'll come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, and where is he? Well, he's in heaven. There you may be also. So that is a strong passage for either the pre-trib or the mid-trib. That passage doesn't work as well with the post-trib view of the rapture because we're being taken to where he is. So both of these, we're taken to heaven for 7 years here, for 3.5 years here. But if you're a post-trib view, then John 14:3 is a little bit of a problem for you. Now, you've got the millennium here. And everybody that I think has a correct view of Bible prophecy, and it's important to have a correct view of Bible prophecy. We can disagree on this because it's nowhere explicitly taught. You just kind of got to put the pieces of the puzzle together. But premillennial is explicitly taught. And it has broad-ranging theological ramifications if you're not premillennial. It just messes up a lot of things if you're not premillennial. And it's important. Now, it's not so important that I won't have fellowship with you. I won't call you a Christian. I will call you a Christian, and I'll have fellowship with you, and you're welcome in my church. But you're not going to teach postmillennialism in this church because that's not good. So, the early church was premillennial. I've got something I wanted to share with you this morning. I want to show that this view, its roots in Daniel, understanding Daniel chapter 7, that you got the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the beast representing the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then this Roman Empire, which has a revived final form of the Roman Empire from which the Antichrist arises, that this is not something that John Nelson Darby came up with all by himself in the 1800s. This is not brand new stuff. This understanding of Daniel goes way back to the first church teachers that we have their writings in the early years of the church. This premillennial view that's based on this kind of understanding of Daniel, understanding futuristic interpretations of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse, this is not an invention of the modern times. It was just something that was lost for a long time and then was recovered by the church. Just like the doctrine of justification, people said, well, Martin Luther, you're making this stuff up. It's like, no, this is what Augustine taught, and I'm just reviving what other people had taught and has now been lost. And so premillennialism has a glorious history in the early church. The Didache understands a futuristic interpretation of the Olivet Discourse clearly. Justin Martyr says that all the promises that God made to Israel are going to be fulfilled literally in his dialogue with Trypho. Irenaeus, a great church father, one of my favorites, he wrote in his book Against Heresies regarding premillennialism very clearly. And the passage that I wanted to share with you this morning is from one of his disciples, one of his students, Hippolytus, who was a leader in the church in Rome. He was born in 170, he died in 235 AD. So he's early 3rd century Christian in Rome. And we have one of his commentaries on the book of Daniel. How cool is that? So that's why I got the slide of Daniel up here for you, because I was going to share with you a couple of paragraphs from Hippolytus of Rome's commentary on the book of Daniel, you know, around 225 or something like that. We don't know exactly when he wrote it. He says this: when the 62 weeks are fulfilled, that's the 62 weeks that come after the 7 weeks, and the Christ is come, and the gospel is preached in every place, the times being then accomplished, there will remain only 1 week, the last, in which Elijah will appear, and Enoch. So he thought the two witnesses were Elijah and Enoch. Interesting. And in the midst of it, the abomination of desolation will be manifested, namely, the Antichrist, announcing desolation to the world. So he's understanding this futuristic, and he's living 160 years after Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Here, in another paragraph, he writes this: thus then does the prophet set forth these things concerning the Antichrist, who shall be shameless, a war maker and despot, who exalting himself above all kings and above every god, shall build the city of Jerusalem. They're expecting Jerusalem to be rebuilt and restore the sanctuary. So even the temple is going to be rebuilt. Him the impious will worship as God, and will bend to him the knee, thinking him to be the Christ. He shall cut off the two witnesses, the forerunners of Christ, who proclaim his glorious kingdom from heaven, as it is said, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. As also it was announced to Daniel: and 1 week shall confirm a covenant with many, and in the midst of the week it shall be that the sacrifice and oblation shall be removed, that the 1 week might be shown to be divided into two. The two witnesses then shall preach 3.5 years, and Antichrist shall make war upon the saints during the rest of the week, and desolate the world, that what is written may be fulfilled, and they shall make the abomination of desolation for 1,290 days, which is 3.5 years according to the Hebrew calendar. So you see that this premillennial view is the prevailing view of those who were closest to the apostles, and that it was only later in church history when the allegorical interpretation of prophecy began to take over the literal interpretation of these prophetic events. It may be that the rapture and the second coming will happen about the same time at the end of the tribulation. That's simpler. When you read through the text, there's no indication either in the New Testament or any of the early church fathers that they really understood a pre-tribulational rapture. The Didache, Irenaeus, all these guys that I just talked about, none of them mention a pre-tribulational rapture that I've been shown or that I've seen. So my understanding is that the New Testament hints at, it teaches a pre-tribulational rapture, but that the early church didn't know about it, they didn't see it. And that's why when you're reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the believers there are concerned that they're in the day of the Lord, the apostle doesn't say, well, the rapture happens before the day of the Lord, and you haven't been raptured, so we're not in the day of the Lord. And I think Paul didn't give that argument because Paul didn't know that there was going to be a pre-tribulational rapture. Now that is a viewpoint that is not very popular among dispensationalists, because we want to believe that Paul and the apostles understood a preacher of rapture, but I think there's good evidence that they didn't. If they did, well then, these early church writers probably would have understood it too, and they probably would have talked about it. But they didn't. But that doesn't mean there isn't a preacher of rapture. There's lots of things that happened in the fulfillment of Jesus Christ's first coming that Isaiah would have had no idea about. Isaiah couldn't have known many of the details of how God was going to fulfill his plan in the first coming of Jesus Christ. And so also the apostles and prophets who wrote of the second coming, they didn't see everything. But the Spirit of God was guiding them, leading them to write a certain way. That does show us that there is going to be a pre-tribulational rapture. And when we went through this passage, we looked at the comparisons in Revelation 3:10 and 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And I really think the key to understanding the pre-trib rapture is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And I encourage you to go back and listen to the message I preached on that back when we were going through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But I don't have time to do all of that again this morning. The bottom line is this. Wrath is coming. The final wrath of God in the Great Tribulation is on its way. We should be like those crazy preachers, in some ways, who hold out the signs, "Repent! The end is near!" The world mocks that. And we've been told that the world's going to mock that. 2 Peter talks about how people are going to say, "Where is the hope of His coming? Never since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it has from the very beginning of creation. But we know that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day." Yeah, it's been a couple of days, we're still waiting, but it's coming. And all the nations that are on the earth, all those people who sit in the chairs in New York, and they strategize together on how to promote their own wicked ways, how to gain power and control for themselves over God's creation. Christ is watching. Christ is ready. He's standing, and as soon as the time is right, He will open the scroll and unleash the wrath of the Lamb upon a wicked, rebellious earth. But we are not destined for wrath. We are destined for salvation. And we will forever be with the Lord. That's our blessed hope. I'd like to conclude the message this morning with some Bible verses. We've got, first of all, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." That is truth, brothers and sisters. The details we're working on, but the big picture is very, very clear. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 also says, "We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And all of God's children look at the prophecies of Scripture and we say, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus."